Well, let me ask you a question. How would you define marriage? And be very, very careful what you say. If a grandchild or child of yours came up and said, what is marriage? How would you define it? What words would you give? Over the years, there have been a number of different ways of defining marriage, some positive and some negative. For example, to the negative, one man said that marriage is an institution for people who may as well be institutionalized. Another person described marriage as a temporary state of insanity that, if not careful, could last for a lifetime. Someone else said that marriage is that state of being that exists between the time you say, I do, and the time she says, you better. There are all kinds of negative definitions of marriage. And then, of course, there are the positive definitions of marriage. One person described marriage as the romantic liaison of life. Another person said marriage is a holy covenant that leads to a happy existence. A third person said that marriage is two hearts beating as one for a lifetime. Isn't that good? Isn't that sweet? Pardon me while I gag. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Two hearts beating as one for a lifetime. Now let's get real. What is marriage? Let me give you a definition of marriage that is as biblical as any definition I know how to give. Nowhere in the scripture does the Bible actually say this is the definition, but if you take all things into consideration that the Bible teaches about marriage, this is it. You might want to write it down. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman in the sight of God, intended to meet the unique intimacy needs of both for a lifetime. There it is. That's the definition. Let me say it one more time so that you'll understand it. Marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but a man and a woman in the sight of God, intended to meet the unique intimacy needs of both for a lifetime. If that's too much to write, then simply write down this one word, partnership. Marriage is not a romance. It is a partnership. It is a life partnership in which you partner with someone in life to help them and for life till death do you part. That's the definition of marriage. Okay, there you got it. Now we know what marriage is. All we have to do is answer one more little question. And that question is, how do you make that happen? How do you make that take place? How do you become partners like that for a lifetime? Well, this morning we're going to begin answering that question. Take your Bible and very quickly open them up to the book of Ephesians. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, familiar text, and it'll be a launching pad for us. In fact, we'll be in it most of the morning, but look in Ephesians 5, and we will begin reading with verse 21. Note I said we'll begin with verse 21, not verse 22. Many people begin with verse 22. We're going to begin with verse 21. We're going to talk about how to make this thing work. This is Paul's marriage manifesto. If you've been with us, you know that several weeks back, we began a new series of messages on the home and family. The title of the series is Family Matters. And what we're doing is simply looking at things that matter to the family and family life. Now, I really don't have much time to review this with you because time is of the essence this morning. But do remember that last week we were talking about the basic component of the marriage relation or the family relationship, the family unit, and that is the marriage relationship. It all begins there. If you get this right, generally and genuinely right, then everything else will fall in place. But if you get this wrong, genuinely and generally wrong, I want you to know everything else will fall apart. The marriage aspect of it is the key to everything. And unfortunately, we live in a society where we're currently getting it more wrong than we are right. There was a study recently released from Rutgers University. The title of the study was The State of Our Union, a social estimate of the marriage contract. But the study from Rutgers University indicated that marriage is on the decline in the United States and in a great deal of trouble. They went on to say, and this was an alarming fact, and think about this for a moment. If you get married today, you're more likely to have your marriage end by divorce than by death. There was a time when you got married and you just assumed your likelihood would be that you would marry till you die or be married till you die, and now it's more likely that your marriage would end in divorce than would end in death. In fact, in the United States of America, marriage is being less and less looked at as an attractive alternative. There's been an 865% increase since 1960 alone. Of couples, rather, who are living together, cohabitating without the benefit of marriage. Many people today just decide to live together and not get married before they're married. They do that. Sometimes after they're married, they do it with someone else, or sometimes in between their marriages, they live with someone. It's called serial monogamy, and it's a serious issue in our society. In fact, this is the kind of issue that can undermine everything else that's going on. The issue is so significant, in fact, that now social engineers are telling us that we are living in a post-marital society. Even the words and the terminology for marriage isn't being used much anymore. Now we're talking about intimate others and significant others and special friends and life partners, but not husbands and wives. In other words, a significant portion of the population is getting it wrong. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, we need to get it right. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin reading with verse 21, and I'll give you the context after I read it, but let's read it. Paul writes, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. It's important that you note, please, that it does not say the husband is the head of the family or the head of the home. It says literally he is the head of the wife. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to her own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, be good to yourself, love your wife. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now watch carefully. Verse 32 is a rather difficult passage of Scripture to place in this. It's sometimes thought of as being parenthetic, in other words, having nothing really to do with what has been discussed. But Paul makes an interesting statement here, and it does apply to marriage. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, Paul says, all this stuff we're talking about concerning marriage is really about Christ and the church. Now, verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Paul gives his marriage manifesto. He says, this is what marriage is all about. Here's how you get it right. Here's how you take full advantage of this relationship. To understand this, you must keep in mind the context of this passage. Remember, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus. There are many underlying and overarching themes in the book of Ephesians, but the essence of the book is that Paul is concerned that the Christians in Ephesus living beneath the privileges of the faith. They're not taking full advantage of all that Christ has for them. Now, all through the book of Ephesians, he's dealing with that in one way or the other. But in this passage of Scripture, it is as though Paul is saying, you're missing out on your marriage relationships as well. You're not taking full advantage of it. You're not getting it right. Let me tell you how to do this thing right. Let me tell you how to take full advantage of this marriage relationship. Incidentally, be very careful here. Paul is not saying that you have to be married to take full advantage of the blessings of the Christian life. Don't get that in your thinking. That's not the case. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he has elevated singleness to a very high level and said, if you can remain single, do so to the glory of God. He's not saying that you've got to be married to get the full orb blessing of the faith. But what he is saying is this: if you are married, take full advantage of it. Do it right. And I would add to that something I've told you before. If you're going to do it right now, because this is the only shot at it you get. You do know, and let me remind you, Jesus is the one who said it, you're not going to be married in heaven. The Bible says there's neither marriage nor giving of marriage in heaven. In other words, this is it. You want a good marriage? This is it. This is your best shot. This is your only shot. You're not going to be married in heaven. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. Some of you look kind of upset, and some of you are, otherwise. Some of you have a look on your face like, dear God, if I can just make it to the end, everything will be all right. Well, if you're going to have a good marriage, you've got to have it now, Paul is saying. So Paul says, here's how you do this thing. And so he lays out some general guidelines for doing this thing right. Now, just what I said last week applies again. This is not exhaustive. There's far more. These are just general guidelines. Are you ready? Let's do a quick little Bible study of this, take it apart, and look at it. Let me warn you as you do that this is politically incorrect stuff. Does anybody here care about that? I hope you've gotten to the point where you now understand that being biblically relevant and being politically correct are virtually impossible. And so you got to choose one or the other, and I choose to be biblically relevant versus being politically correct. Is that okay with you? If it's okay with you, it's okay with me. If it doesn't bother you, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me, so I hope it doesn't bother you, so let's just do it. You ready? Now, the first thing that Paul does in this passage, and we'll simply take it apart into a Bible study, he begins this passage of Scripture, as I've told you before, with an essential truth. A truth that you've got to get into your thinking or you'll never be able to deal with this marriage issue. And the essential truth is this. Marriage is an equal partnership. That marriage is, in its essence, if you take everything out of it, an equal partnership. Look, if you will, in verse 21. Paul says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, let me point something out to you that you may not have enough sense to see unless I tell you. Please note that verse 21 comes before verse 22. You catch that? I'm sorry, maybe I need to slow down and break that apart for you. Please note that verse 21 comes before verse 22. And I also want you to understand that, in my opinion, verse 21 is the beginning of verse 22. The reason I say that is that there's a large segment of scholarship that suggests that verse 21 isn't about marriage. That verse 21 actually attaches itself to the previous passage that's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I happen to think that that's not right. I think verse 21 is actually the beginning of verse 22 and has to do with the marriage relationship. And if that is the case, and I think it is, and if you disagree with me, I'll not hold it against you just because you're wrong, but verse 21 is the beginning of the whole thing, and here's how it begins the whole thing. You submit to one another. In other words, this thing is a partnership, an equal partnership. You submit to him, and he submits to you, and the word submit there basically means to yield one to the other. Now, you have to understand where he's coming from with this. He says, look, let's get started on this thing right. You need to know that your responsibility in this marriage is to yield to the needs of your wife. Her responsibility is to yield to the needs of the husband, and it is a partnership. In fact, let me tell you a couple things about it. Number one, it's a partnership where both have equal rights, as I said a moment ago. This is not, 60-40 or, 59-41. This is 50-50, equal, 100%, 100% more like it. This is equivalent. The Bible says that you are heirs together of the grace of life. The Bible says in Christ there's no male nor female. I mean, in God's eyes, it is totally equivalent. Some men especially don't get that. Every once in a while, you come across a man who tends to think that the marriage relationship, at least in the equality sense, is sort of 60-40. More him than her, that it's more about his needs than her needs. I was counseling with a man some time ago, and he was one of these people. And I said something I shouldn't have said to him. He described his relationship with his wife, and he was rather proud of it. And I said, you ought to get a towel and put it on your head and join the Taliban. He wasn't happy. I said, you know what, you're a Shiite husband. And he didn't like that at all. And I said, your concept of how to treat your wife is not much different than fundamentalist Islam in its concept. I said, don't you understand, this is an equal partnership. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is, and I'm going to preach this passage in a couple of weeks, and it's going to be a fun passage. But Peter talks about it in verses 1 through 6, wives honoring their husbands. Then verse 7, he begins by saying, and husbands likewise. He talks about how wives yield to the need of their husband, and then he says, and husbands likewise. And Peter says, dwell with them with understanding. One of the paraphrases said, be intelligent how you live with your wife, which is the real problem, by the way. But husbands likewise. In other words, this is an equal deal here. Now, I want to make sure you understand that this is a partnership with equal rights, but it is also a partnership with unique needs. She has every right that you have, but her needs are different from your needs. And he has every right that you have, but his needs are different. Did you know that? Can I let you in on the secret of the universe? And if you get this one great mystery down and understand this, life goes much better. Get your pens and paper out. This is big. men are not like women. Aren't you glad you came? We're just so different. The problem in most of our marriages is that she's trying to meet his needs her way, and he's trying to meet her needs his way. The problem with that is she doesn't need what he needs, and he doesn't need what she needs, and it's just a different thing altogether. They are just different, guys. Sometimes they just don't seem human to me, at least not the way I'm human, the way I think. Do you understand the difference between men and women? There are a lot of differences. Physically, we're different. Men have 50% more brute strength, and women have 20% more water. You know that women have smaller lungs, but larger kidneys and bladder? I don't believe that. A man's metabolism is faster than a woman's metabolism, which is why he loses weight faster and she lives 6 years longer. Men and women are different physically. Men and women are different sexually. Let me, ladies, let you in on a secret. Men don't make love, they have sex. And women don't have sex, they make love. We're just different that way, and we can't quite figure out what's wrong with her or what's wrong with him. We're also different mentally. We don't think alike. The difference is not just plumbing, it's wiring. We don't think alike. Women tend to think circuitously, and men tend to think sequentially. Women in their thinking tend to bring things back around, and men just keep plowing straight ahead. We're different. We're different not only mentally, but we're different emotionally. Women tend to be more connected and connective emotionally than men. And we're also different socially. It's amazing how socially different men and women are. Two men can know each other for years and never speak. Two women, perfect strangers, can bump into each other in a public bathroom and be bonded for life. I mean, it's just a difference the way we socialize. I've shared this story with you before, but it is one of the best examples of the difference between men and women that I know of. Years ago, Alice and I were flying out of New York. We were in LaGuardia Airport, and she'd gone to the gift shop, which is something I'd never do. She went to the gift shop, and I was sitting there in the terminal by myself, and three women simultaneously but separately came up at the same time and sat down near me, one directly across from me, one three seats down from me, and one three seats down from the woman directly across from me. And I was minding my business. The woman directly across from me was reading a book, and the woman three seats down from me asked, "What are you reading?" And the woman directly across from me said, "Well, I'm reading a book about how to discipline children, and I really need it." And the woman three seats down from me said, "Well, why do you need it?" And she said, the woman across from me said, "Well, because I'm a school teacher and I have a horrible class this year." Then the woman three seats down from her said, "I could use that book as well." And the woman three seats down from me asked the woman three seats down from the woman across from me why she needed that book. And so the woman three seats down from the woman across from me said, "Well, my husband and I are having a terrible time with our teenage daughter." And so the woman three seats down from me said, "Well, I know that, been there, done that. My daughter and my teenage son are giving us fits as well." And so the woman directly across from me said, "Well, I really think this book can help you if you read it. It is a very good book." And the woman three seats down from me said, "Well, I really do want to read it." And all of a sudden, the woman three seats down from the woman directly across from me started to cry. And so the woman three seats down from me and the woman across from me got up and went down to the woman three seats down from the woman across from me, and both of them put their arms around the woman and began to cry with her. Console her, pull handkerchiefs out of their pocket, dab her tears, talk to her, stroke her hair. And I'm thinking, what just happened? If those had been three men, one of the men could have had a heart attack and the other two would have just turned the page of the magazine and continued to read. Honestly, before it was over with, they had exchanged phone numbers and addresses, and they were probably planning a 5-year airport reunion. I'm not sure how that would go. Women are different, aren't they, guys? What strange creatures God put in our midst. They're just different. Now, what you have to understand and what Paul gets at is this. Marriage meets the unique needs of each other. It is a partnership, equal in rights, but different in needs. And until you learn that, you're going to have a whole lot of trouble. Let me give you a second thing very quickly before I run out of time. Now, Paul begins with this essential truth. Marriage is a partnership, equal but different in need. But then Paul gives us a second thing. He goes from an essential truth to giving some individual instruction. He says, now, here's how you meet those individual needs. Beginning with verse 22, Paul starts to describe how a wife and how a husband individually responds to their mate so that their unique need is being met. He begins with the women, and I like that about Paul, don't you? He starts with the wives, and he says, now look, lady, your job is to meet your husband's unique need, and here's how you do it. He says you do it by loving him submissively. Look in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, not the head of the home or the family. He says the head of the wife. He said, now look, here's how you meet his unique need. You love him submissively. You're not going to understand this until you really know what his unique need is. Most women think that men think that their basic primary need is sex. But before that need, there is another greater need than that. Let me tell you the primary need of every man. It is for ego affirmation. Paul understands that. That's why he says what he does at the end of verse 33. Let the wife see to it that she what? Respects or reverences her husband. The primary inner need unique to men is this ego affirmation. Men are creatures of ego. All of us are, men and women, but men in particular are creatures of ego. If your mother told you that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, you probably had a very fat, unhappy father. That is not the way to a man's heart. But I will tell you this, if you stroke his ego, he will follow you like a puppy dog. Men are creatures of ego, and your husband has a very fragile ego. You say, there's no way my husband has a fragile ego. He's full of himself. And I saw him stand in front of the mirror the other day, sucking his gut and say, I still look good, don't I, babe? Let me tell you why he did that. He did that because his ego is fragile. And his primary need is for ego affirmation. You meet that need by loving him submissively, recognizing that God has placed him in a position of leadership, listen to what I'm about to tell you, in a position of leadership over your life. This is the politically incorrect part of it. But here's what Paul says. Don't you understand? God made him your head. He is the head of the wife. That's a powerful statement and has a multiplicity of consequences and ramifications. But the bottom line is this: God placed him in your life as your head or your leader. If you wish to complete him, then you acknowledge that and you love him submissively, acknowledging who he is to you, who God gave him to be to you, your spiritual head. Now, that doesn't mean that you're a little Lord, ha-ha, and you can run around here just bossing your wife around and acting like a dictator. But it does mean God placed him here in a special capacity to be your head. You love him submissively. Now, I can tell what some of you are thinking. You're saying, well, how far do I go with that? Well, Paul tells us. Paul says, wife, be submissive to your own husband in everything. He doesn't say some things, most things, a few things. He says, in everything. Now, how do we balance that? He said, Pastor, aren't there some limits to my submission? Sure there are. The limit is set by Paul when Paul says, be submissive unto your husband as unto the Lord. The language there means as your service to the Lord or as in relationship to the Lord, you submit to your husband. And I would say this to you, the limits of that submission are the limits of Christ's lordship. In other words, if your husband is asking something of you that does not fit within the parameters of the lordship of Christ, then that's an area of limit. I am submissive to the government of the United States, so the government of the United States demands of me that I be submissive to something that is beyond the will of God's word and beyond the parameters of my relationship with Christ. And then a higher demand comes into play. If your husband is demanding something of you that is outside the parameters of your relationship with Christ, something outside of his will, then a much higher demand comes into play. Does that make sense? All right, now here's what he says. He says, look, you got to understand this. You've got to, if you're going to meet your husband's unique need, and incidentally, we'll talk about the physical aspects of that and the sexual needs and all of those things as we get into the more detailed discussion of marriage. But you need to understand something about it. Your sexual response to your husband is also an ego issue with him. It isn't just a physiological, biological need. It is an ego issue with him as much as anything. That's another whole story that we will get to. I will warn you in advance that that will be a mature-only kind of sermon. That means you can all go to children's church if you don't want to hear it. Then he speaks to the husbands. Why are you so quiet? He talks to the wife and he says, look, your job is to love your husband submissively. And then he gives this general parameter to husbands. He said, now husbands, you're to love your wife sacrificially. And all that that means, take your Bible, look in verse 25. After speaking to the wives, then he comes to the husband and he says, husband, now your job is easy. You just love your wife like Christ loved the church. Do you understand the dynamic of all of that? Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He defines it for you. He said he gave himself for her. Now he begins to talk about the parameter of sacrificial love. He says, now look, you love her sacrificially. I guess to understand that, you've got to know what her greatest need is. If your greatest need is ego affirmation, her greatest need is relational security. To know that she is cherished above all others in your life. That the only one cherished more than her is the Lord. Every woman needs to know that she is your primary relationship. In fact, in many ways, your only relationship. And that means that you've got to love her sacrificially. Let me tell you some of the things that you have to sacrifice. I think sometimes you have to sacrifice those natural tendencies that you have. Men, for example, are not naturally communicative. We don't like to talk that much. It said the average man speaks 12,000 words a day and the average woman speaks 24,000 words a day. The problem is most of us as men have spoken all 12,000 by the time we get home. And she still has 12,000 in reserve. Can any man in this room at least nod your head if your wife isn't looking? And so we don't like to talk very much. In fact, some of us don't have a 12,000 limit. A few of us have a 12 limit. Yeah, uh-huh, what's for supper, and do you want to? That's as far as some men go in their communication. And here's what they say. I hear this all the time. Men say, I know she wants to talk more. This is just the way I am. Well, dummy, stop being that way. You love her. Talk with her. Not to her, but with her. There are other natural tendencies. For example, men are not naturally romantic. Most men are not. And those who are, I have great suspicions about. But men are not naturally romantic. Most men think that Valentine's is a feminine conspiracy. An evil one at that. Men don't. Am I the only man that doesn't think romantically? You ever had an experience like this? The wife wants a romantic evening. She puts on a beautiful dress, turns on soft music, turns the lights down low, cooks a wonderful meal, and puts candles on the table and lights the candles. And he walks in, kicks off his shoes, flips on the lights, and says, Lord, woman, I can't see what I'm eating. By the way, men don't have to see what they eat. We all eat by the Braille system anyway. We're not naturally romantic. It's just the way I am. Well, quit being that way. You love her sacrificially. Sometimes it means that you have to sacrifice personal relationships, which is why Paul says, husbands, leave your father and mother and cling to your wife. Scripture doesn't say, wife, leave father and mother and cling to the husband. It always says, husband, leave father and mother and cling to the wife. Why? Because sometimes we have a hard time breaking relationships to the point of just being intimate with the one person God has given you to be intimate with. I'm not just talking about family. How many marriages do you know, both men and women, they get in trouble because she can't stop talking to her best friend, and he wants to spend all of his time with Bubba, Buddy, and Butch, you know? He just wants to spend all of his time with them. Well, I want to play softball. Do you know what the term softball widow means? In some parts of the South, we have softball widows because Bobby wants to play ball with Buddy and Bubba and Butch. Sometimes it means sacrificing your relationship. Sometimes it means sacrificing individual ambitions. It might mean that you don't climb as high on the corporate ladder as you want to climb because you need to spend some time nurturing your relationship with your wife and with your kids. Occasionally you come across a man with the attitude that says, you know, I can always get another wife, but this is my job. You better be careful with that. Can I tell you what's going to happen? You're going to climb to the top of the corporate ladder and find at the top an empty nest. And you're going to be a miserable person. And sometimes what it means is sacrificing your carnal opportunities. I'm going to let you ladies in on a secret that your husbands won't tell you. The world in which they work is full of carnal opportunities. They don't want to tell you that because you can't handle it. But most men that I deal with will readily tell me, you know, Pastor, it's everywhere. One man told me not more than 3 or 4 weeks ago, he said, you know, if I wanted another woman, that wouldn't be a problem. He said, everywhere I go on business, there is an opportunity. So if you don't know this, you better learn this. There are carnal opportunities everywhere. And there are a whole lot of men who have the idea that if they have a carnal opportunity, then they have a carnal obligation. You know, I'm a man, so I'm going to do this. You love her, you don't do this. You love her, you sacrifice. And by the way, you love Jesus, you don't do it either. But you love her sacrificially. Why should you pass up that opportunity to be with that other woman when no one else will know? Number one, God will know. Number two, you will know. And number three, you're supposed to love her sacrificially. She needs to have that relationship with you. Now, Paul's pretty straightforward about this. He says, you love your wife like Christ loved the church. I'm going to give you one more thing, then we'll be through. He begins with an essential truth. He continues with individual instruction. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to jump into this and just finish it up. He concludes this section of Scripture with a spiritual reminder. And the spiritual reminder is this: your marriage is not just about your marriage, it's about your relationship with Christ. Verse 32 is a very difficult passage of Scripture to get involved in this text. And again, some people think it shouldn't be there, that it really, it's kind of parenthetic, but it's not. Jesus is talking about marriage, how you make it work, what a husband does, what a wife does. And then he says, and this is a great mystery. All this I'm saying is a great mystery, but I tell you this, what I'm really talking about, Christ and the church. What does that mean? He's saying, let me make sure you understand that your marriage is more than your marriage. Your marriage is a testimony to the grace of God. It's supposed to be the testimony of your life. Your marriage is not just about having a companion to live with and sleep with and eat with. Your marriage is supposed to be about the grace of God existing between two people, and it's supposed to be a showcase of God's grace toward us. The problem with so many marriages is that they are so graceless. Here's the deal. Your marriage is supposed to stand out in your community as a demonstration of how real grace works. You understand that non-believers don't have grace marriages. To the non-believer, marriage is all about him or all about her, all about me. Jesus said, you can never forget this. To the believer, it's not just about you. This is a testimony of grace. The only reason I've been married for 34, going on 35 years is grace. I love my wife passionately with great commitment. She's not here today and has nothing to do with how embarrassed she was last week with what I said. She's visiting her parent or her mother. But I love my wife with great passion and great commitment. But it takes an awful lot of grace to stay with that woman for 34 years and a lot of grace to stay with this man for 34 years. My wife is the joy of my life, but she's not perfect, and she disappoints me on occasion. And I trust I'm the joy of her life, but I'm not perfect, and I disappoint her on occasion. But she forgives me, and she loves me anyway. And when she gets mad at me, it doesn't last very long because grace prevails. And when I get mad at her, it doesn't last very long because grace prevails. And what my marriage is my testimony. The reason there's grace in my home is because there's grace in my heart. Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. And you need to remember, your marriage is about that. Years ago, Johnny Carson was still on The Tonight Show. He invited a little 8-year-old boy from West Virginia to be his guest. This little boy had saved two friends who had fallen into a mine shaft. Johnny Carson was interviewing the 8-year-old boy, and it became clear that he came from a religious family. And so Johnny Carson asked the 8-year-old boy, what are you studying in Sunday school? And the little 8-year-old said, well, last week we studied about Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding. And everybody in the audience just roared with laughter. And then Carson, laughing, said, well, what did you learn from that? And he thought for a moment. The little boy said, well, I guess I learned that if you're going to have a wedding, you better invite Jesus. That's pretty much all I'm trying to say. If you're going to have a marriage, you better invite Jesus. It ain't going to work otherwise. That I can guarantee. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. When we get into the details and the specifics of this, it will cause some of us to back up and examine where we've been and what we are in our marriage. Teach us, Lord, that it's not really just about us, it's about you. That our marriages are testimonies of our grace. And that if there's grace in the home, it's only because Christ is in the heart. Lord, there's so many things I wish we had time to say this morning because I fear some will walk out of here and not be back. And I suppose the one thing that's most difficult to deal with in a series like this is how much can be said in how little time. But Lord, I pray that that which needs to sink in will sink in. There are marriages that are just a mess. And if you can't fix them, Lord, we surely can't. So my prayer is that you bring healing to our homes, that you would mend our marriages and put us together as partners again. I pray for men and women in this church who have not been graceful toward each other, who have looked at each other in disappointment because he's not all she wanted or she's not all he thinks he needs. God, teach us how grace can prevail and change everything in our homes. For the man or woman in this room without Christ, may this be the very last day of their life that they live without him. Maybe this would be the day that your Holy Spirit would so convict that they would say, Lord, first I submit my life to you. Have your way, Holy Spirit, and change our lives. And please change our marriages that they might be pleasing to you, O Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen and amen.